To the book of Nehemiah, please. Nehemiah in chapter 9. I mentioned this morning that I wanted our focus and attention tonight so we could conclude essentially a week of Thanksgiving. One of the funny things about Americans is we do try to find longer ways to celebrate, don't we? We stretch things out as much as we can, get extra days off work. For some of that, it's the reality we're just lazy bums, all right? But I don't mind where we open up in a sense and have extra days to celebrate what is right and good. And to give thanks for a season instead of just a day, I think is appropriate. In fact, really for the Christian to give thanks always, I think, isn't that a command? Isn't that something we're supposed to do regularly? I'm glad for these annual reminders. And so tonight I wanted to focus our attention on why we give thanks, essentially who it is that causes us to give thanks. We need to thank God. Any person's walk with the Lord and his nearness to the Lord or his faithfulness to God's word is already always directly proportional to his understanding of who God is. Thus, God gave us his word so we can know him better. If I know my Lord better, guess what happens? I walk closer to him. Obviously in human life, we see that in friendships. We see that in marriages. As you willingly, selflessly love that person, you grow closer to them and you please. You bring honor and blessing to that person, if I can put it that way. And much the same way in our Christian life, we are honor the Lord. Here in Nehemiah, and if you recall, we've went through the book of Nehemiah several years ago now. We are here near the end of the book. Nehemiah has been in Jerusalem. They've rebuilt the wall. He's been called back. He was there for 12 years. He gave the king his word that he had returned. He did. It seems as though they both understood and knew. The king knew that Nehemiah's heart was in Jerusalem. And as well, he needed someone there to govern still. So he sent Nehemiah back. We would surmise that Nehemiah probably ended his days in Jerusalem helping serve God's people there. While he was away, he had set up leadership in the city to maintain godly walk with the Lord. Nehemiah typically of the Old Testament leaders that are walking with the Lord, his leadership was always directly, again, connected to his walk with the Lord. He prays often, as you remember throughout the book, Lord, think on me. I'm trying to honor you in how I lead these people. There's a lot of resistance. There's a lot of problems within and without. And Nehemiah fled to the Lord for his answers. He comes back to Jerusalem. And as is typical, unfortunately, the people have walked away from the Lord again. Demonstrated by two major events. Number one is they've desecrated the Sabbath. So the doors have stayed open on Saturday, all right, the day of the Lord, not the day of the Lord, I'm sorry, the day of worship of the Lord, all right, the Sabbath day, and the market is still going on, and that's not supposed to happen under Old Testament law. So he takes care of that, but the other major thing is that they were marrying outside of the ranks of the Hebrews. They were marrying ungodly, all right, folk, whether it was sons or daughters, it didn't matter, but they were, and mainly it was that the men were marrying the women of the land, and they were idolaters. And it was ruining God's faithful seed. So if I can put it this way, you understand how a home works. If your mom doesn't worship God, what's the chances of you worshiping God? I will tell you that in all of my years of youth ministry, and it plays out with adults too, but it's very noticeable in youth ministry, though we would put hours and hours of effort into striving to reach teenagers from unsaved homes, from bad home situations, home is broken and all those things, I can probably count on my two hands of the hundreds and hundreds of teens that I ministered to over 20 years, on two hands, those that we were able to rescue from an ungodly home. And they became faithful Christians. Though we were striving to do that, I mean, this was not something, it wasn't a second thought. This was a primary thought in our ministry. What can we do trying to follow God's word to reach these young people, reach their homes? startled in my very first ministry. Young man that I did Bible studies with. I was in his home, got to know his father, tried to work there, but eventually that young man ended up in prison, all those things, just away from God. You would wonder if he was really even saved. And it was startling to me. I thought, how could this be? Well, often the answer is you go back to the home scenario. The home is vital to the spiritual upbringing of children and their spiritual well-being through life. What Adam said tonight in the special number is not insignificant. We're used to it here. We have multi-generations of believers here. But that's not the norm, just so you know. It's the blessing of God that we have godly families that are bringing up children and grandchildren for the glory of God. It's not insignificant. It's very significant that we have godly homes. And so we see here these people that they had intermarried, and Nehemiah knew the problem. And so we're not going to take the time tonight. I'm just helping you remember the context of where we come to in chapter 9. And they're coming to the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles is meant to be a time of great joy. When they celebrate their time of wilderness wandering and God's wonderful provision through all of that. Remember, in the 40 years of wandering, their shoes never wore out. They had food every day, though they didn't plant crops or harvest crops. Manna. Think of Krispy Kreme donuts every morning for breakfast. I'm sorry, how many of you know Krispy Kreme? Do you all know Krispy Kreme? All right. Oh, okay, good, okay. All right, there we go. All right, the first time I ever had a Krispy Kreme donut, it was almost instantaneous. This is manna. All right. Coriander seed that's sweet as honey. It's like, oh man, anyways, okay. So could you imagine having that for breakfast and all day? It's like, it gives me every biblical excuse to enjoy my sweets today. Okay, anyways, okay, there we go. They celebrated that at the tabernacles, at the Feast of Tabernacles, and they were supposed to build shelters. Think of going camping in your backyard for a week, all right? Talk about fun. Could you imagine how giddy and excited all the kids are? It's the Feast of Tabernacles. We're gonna camp out for a week out back, and Mom's gonna cook on an open fire out back. It's just all the games. It was meant to be a time of great celebration and remembering God's amazing provision for them during those years of wandering. Well, they're coming to the Feast of Tabernacles here, and Nehemiah, being a godly leader, presenting God's truth and God's word, and these are the first few verses here of chapter 4. They've been reading scripture. They realize they're sinners, that they've forsaken God's law. We'll find that they'll make a new covenant with the Lord in chapter 10, chapter 11, where they put away their foreign wives and again come back to a holy, righteous living. They covenant before God, they'll live before Him again. So it's, in a sense, a wonderful time of revival for the folks there in Jerusalem. And how did that happen? What is it? And we'll see here, what is it that brought about that spiritual revival? Their understanding of their God. And that's what I want to see tonight. So I'm going to take the time, hopefully it won't be actually too long tonight, but we're going to read through most of the chapter of chapter 9. We're going to just make a few comments. I want you to be awestruck and grateful for your amazing God. When they understood who God was, it brought them to repentance and to a right relationship. That should always be the result of our understanding of God. We know God, therefore I must love Him. Therefore I must obey Him. All right? So let's rejoice tonight. Can I put it this way? The last night of our Thanksgiving week. Let's rejoice in our God. Because if I do that, that means I'll walk right with Him. I'll love Him better. I'll live right life better. Verse 4. Then stood up upon the stairs the Levites, Jeshua, Benai, Katamil, Shebaniah, Bunai, Beresheba, Bani, Chenaniah, all right, and cried with a loud voice unto the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Katamil, Benai, Hashabniah, Sherebiah, Hajiah, Shebaniah, Pethiah said, stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Well, that's quite a call to worship, is it not? bless the Lord the rest of your life and for eternity. And blessed be thy glorious name. Their attention immediately turns to the Lord, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. Let me give you a simple structure to this section of praise. We're going to go all the way down through verse 31 tonight. Verse 6 through 15, our focus and attention is on God, on the person of God. As we come to verse 16, you'll find that the attention turns away and we view God in our relationship. We see God as we interact with him in our personal walk with the Lord. They interact as a nation. And then verse 26 through the end, we see God in judgment, actually. And that is a healthy, full view of God that we must maintain to give proper thanksgiving and live a proper life for him. So here in verse 5, as we've already seen, they exalt the name of God. There is nothing more praiseworthy than God's name. You say, what's in a name? The entire character of God is wrapped up in his name. We in this century and in this time don't give a lot of significance to name. Does it sound okay? You know, is that I want my kid to have a decent name that he's not embarrassed about, or she. But we don't, we often don't, sometimes among Christians we do to a degree, we value what the name means. But in the setting of the scriptures, a name was greatly valued. You protected and honored your name and the name of your family. Throughout the Old Testament, you were known as Joshua. I'm just giving you a story. Joshua, the son of. The Hebrew word is Ben, all right, son of. The son of. And you always, so your last name was really, you're honoring your family name, and I must uphold that tradition. No wonder among the Jews there was a deep-seated love for protection of your family name, which was a part of your tribe. And there was great worthiness, in a sense, you held that up and you lived to protect that name. God takes that and says, now listen, my name is valuable. That's why a study, by the way, of all of God's names through the scripture adds great value to our understanding of who he is. He just tells us his name and it tells us something about him. So they here start with praising his great name. We will bless the Lord, our God, forever and ever. He is glorious in his name. It is to be exalted above all blessing and praise. God's name is foremost. He is preeminent. He is our Savior and our Lord, King. Isn't that something? We talked about that this morning. Verse 6. Thou, even thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein, and thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worshipeth thee. You see, he is the, as it says here, thou art God alone. He is the only God. Isn't it amazing? Stop and consider, believer, that you are in a relationship with the only God. Now, by definition, it can only be that way. If there's more than one God, then they're not gods. Make sense? There can only be one supreme being. There can't be supremes. That's illogical. It's spiritually impossible. And to think that you can have a personal relationship with that great God. We are so blessed, are we not? Believer, don't get over the fact that God has graciously reached out and redeemed you. You are highly privileged, greatly favored. And may we rejoice that we have a relationship with the only God that there is, the only God that there's ever been, the only God that will ever be. And I can walk with him. He's the only God. And so, no wonder the Levites here lead in a prayer that say, he is our creator. He created this earth. And that even the hosts of heaven praise the name of our God, our great creator. And as he mentions here in verse 6, he is our sustainer. He's the one that preserves us all. I referenced that again a little bit this morning. But without God sustaining life and sustaining us, where would we be? Well, the answer is not here, okay? Does that make sense? My very breath, my very life, my very existence, my very purpose and work and ministry, all those things are sustained and upheld by the God who created me. And I need to trust him and obey him. Keep it on going then in verse number 7. Thou art the Lord, the God, who didst choose Abraham, broughtest him forth out of Ur of the Chaldees, gavest him the name Abraham, all right, father of nations. Now, I realize that we are not Jews here tonight, but yet we have the privilege of being a part of his seed by faith, Romans 4. And so, though Jews have a particular and unique relationship with God as his nation, we, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, are sons of Abraham by faith. And so we have this unique relationship with God through our salvation, through faith. We don't become a Jew when we get saved. We become a child of God. Isn't that something? And Abraham is our spiritual father. As significant as my relationship is with my children, there's a physical bond there, obviously. I'm their father. They're my children. As significant as that human relationship is, so is the relationship, the spiritual bond that I have to my heavenly Father through Jesus Christ. It is as real, the spiritual relationship that I have with God is as real as any relation, as the relationship I have with my Father, as the relationship I have with my children. Could we not even say it's even more real? Because that is the relationship that establishes my eternity. I will spend forever with my God and my brothers and sisters of faith, the seed of Abraham. Aren't you glad that God made that covenant to Abraham? Oh, what joy. What joy. So through his son, through Abraham's son, comes my salvation as I put my faith and trust in him. And I am forever in God's family. He is the covenant maker with Abraham. This was not something that Abraham earned or deserved. It was by faith. He trusted God, believed it, and it was given to him. Verse 8. And Abraham, and foundest his heart, talking about Abraham, foundest his heart faithful before thee, and madest a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, and the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Girgashites, to give it, I say, to his seed, and hast performed thy words, for thou art righteous. You see, they had already, they rejoiced in this covenant, but they understood why the covenant was valuable, as we see at the end of verse 8. God is a keeper of his word. His word never fails. And as he goes on, he says, thou art righteous. He is lawful. He is just. His word is forever. I'll be judged by it, but I also know that he keeps it. He never changes the goalpost. Aren't you glad? I don't have to wonder, am I gonna make it before the Lord? Maybe will he change the plan of salvation? No. He will perform his word. I fail. How many times have your kids said, but Dad, this is what you said. You know, you changed the rules during the game or whatever. not the literal game, but during life, all right? It's like, and every once in a while, you know what? I think you're right, actually. I did say that, didn't I? I'm sorry. I didn't perform my words. God never has to say, I'm sorry, I didn't perform my words. What joy, right? Let us rejoice that God's word is faithful, that I can trust it, therefore I need to live by it. He will keep his covenant. He is always righteous. He will always do what's just. Verse 9 and 10. And did see the affliction of our fathers. So God, you saw the afflictions of our fathers in Egypt. Heard us their cry by the Red Sea. Remember that story. Amazing. They thought they were trapped. Red Sea. Here comes the Egyptian army. They cry out to the Lord. Moses settles their heart. Stop and see the salvation of God. It's all okay. The Shekinah glory goes between the army of Egypt and the camp of Israel. They cross on totally dry ground. The Egyptians thinking that, hey, I can do it too. No, they don't have a relationship with God. That's the biggest trap there ever was in the world. And God annihilates his enemies in one fell swish. Isn't that something? So they're recounting all this. Thou didst see the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, heardest their cry by the Red Sea, showed signs and wonders upon Pharaoh, and on all his servants, and on all the people of his land, for thou knewest that they dealt proudly against them. So didst thou get thee a name as it is this day. What name? Jehovah, Redeemer. You see, God, in his name Jehovah, was both the judge and the redeemer. Justice on the proud who dealt proudly against his children, on the Egyptians. If there's not, this is one of the most significant major pictures of what human pride is all about. We see it on minuscule levels to high levels around us all the time. Going against God, I will not listen to God. I'm going to go my own way. I'm going to run the government the way I want. All those kinds of things. I am more powerful than God. And God just in one fell swoop through 10 plagues. All right, the washing of the Red Sea over the whole Pharaoh and his army demonstrates, no, he's the judge and he will protect his children. He is our great redeemer. Never forget, you have a redeeming God. Now, that's not just dealing with our salvation. Though the Exodus is an amazing picture of that. But God, believer, is your redeemer today. He redeems me from all my trouble. We've memorized that in the book of Psalms. What joy. I find myself delivered so often because who God is. Not because of who I am, but because God is a redeemer. He redeems me. Verse 11. And thou didst divide the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and their persecutors thou threwest into the deep as a stone into the mighty waters. What an amazing, wonderful picture. Moreover, thou leddest them in the day by a cloudy pillar, in the night by a pillar of fire, to give them light in the way wherein they should go. You see, God is our guide. And they're recounting this here as they've sinned against the Lord, realizing they need to come back to the Lord, knowing that God will guide them again, just like he did in the past, in the 40 years of wandering. Could you imagine? What do we do in the summertime? We complain about what? It's hot. And we try to find a shade all the time. Now, they're wandering in the Arabian desert for 40 years. They had a cloud by day. What a great God. And that cloud was not only a shadow of protection, but a guide. Well, if you've ever been in a desert place, guess what happens at night? Thank you, it gets cold, that's right. Thanks for listening. Okay, good. No wonder he was a fire. The Shekinah glory was a fire. Now, again, I don't want to read into Scripture more than is there. But not only does fire provide light, what kind of amazing street light was that in the middle of the camp, right? Going up how high, I don't know. But boy, you had enough light to see, all right? But just even the view, the vision. Have you ever been near a fire and you already feel warmer? Yes, okay, that's right, yes, okay. Same too. God is our wonderful resource of protection, caring for all of our needs, and he will guide us every day. What a wonderful God we have. Verse 13, thou camest down also upon Mount Sinai, recounting a most significant event here, spakest with them from heaven and gavest them right judgments and true laws, good statutes and commandments. Notice, by the way, these descriptions of these terms. We often do not think of judgments and laws, statutes, as something that's good, right, true. We think of something as they regulate us, they hamper us, they hinder us. No. God's laws are always right. They're always good. They're always true. God's law was meant to be good to God's people. I appreciate this wonderful description. And verse 14, madest known unto them thy holy Sabbath, and commandest them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses thy servant. You see, God is the great lawgiver. I appreciate so much if ever you go to our U.S. Supreme Court building, look at the front of the portico of the arch there, and they have silhouetted, chiseled into the stone there, the process and the foundation of United States laws. You'll find Moses with the Ten Commandments standing there. You see, our human laws, if done well and done right, must always come back to God's law. God's law is always right. It's always true, and it's always good. Don't try to live outside of God's laws. Those laws are there for your care and protection, for your wisdom, as God said. It'll be wisdom to you. You obey God's law. I'm grateful that he gave us his law. Learn him more. Verse 15, and save us them, or gave us them, I'm sorry, bread from heaven for their hunger, brought us forth water for them out of the rock for their thirst, and promised them that they should go in to possess the land which thou hast sworn to give them. He was the great provider. David said it in the book of Psalms, I have yet to see the righteous begging bread. What an amazing God we have who cares for all of our needs. We've just this week celebrated the abundance that God has given to us in this country. Simple question. I know it's a little bit humorous, but it's not meant to be. It's meant to make us think. Did any of you on Thanksgiving Day go hungry? All right, none of us. How is that? Well, hey, Pastor, I've got a job. Good. How'd you get that? There are plenty of men in this world that would love to work like you work, but because of where they live, they don't have a job. Or they have a job that gives them just meager salary. We are blessed. We've been abundantly provided for. Sitting down Thursday to lunch, and we had the Anderson family that were there and the Fonseca family that was there. All the Fonseca family was there. And the food that came. We had choices. A couple of meats, a couple of different kinds of meat, a couple of sweet potato casseroles, all those kinds of stuff. But then, just to top it all off, I think we could choose from, I think it was 4 or 5 desserts. Like, that's the hardest choice in the world. And consider that was a gift from the Lord. He's the provider. He's the founder. Can I quote Dickens for just a minute? He's the founder of our feast. Not Bob Cratchit. God, the great provider. Rejoice in him. Give thanks. It's appropriate, Christian. Bow your head and pray every time you eat. And between meals, pray too and thank God for his provision. Now we come to this next section where we see God in light of the relationship, specifically the relationship of God to the nation of Israel. But they and our fathers dealt proudly and hardened their necks and hearkened not to thy commandments and refused to obey, neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them. They didn't pay attention to the reality of what had happened, those amazing plagues. But hardened their necks and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. They're out in the wilderness, and what happened to this Moses? Oh, let's go back to Egypt. I don't like this manna anymore. But thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness, and forsakest them not. You see, in relationship to mankind, God is always ready to pardon. Come back to him, believer. You're away from him. Come back. He will pardon you. He is always gracious, supplying over and above what we could ever ask or think. That's God's grace. Terribly merciful, compassionate here. He is immensely patient, long-suffering, And Israel stands as a neon light to that truth that God is patient. Wouldn't send them to captivity for hundreds of years, giving them opportunity after opportunity to walk with him. He is great in his loving kindness. That's the word that we often talk about, his mercy, his loyal love. He is always faithful to his word. He will not forsake them. And Jesus has promised that to you and I too. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. There are times in ministry and life where those I'm ministering to, there comes a point at which I say, I give up. I'm bearing my heart as a pastor, and I don't think I need to point at anyone here, all right? So just so you know. But it's like, they're not listening. Lord, why do I even have to minister to them anymore? Just get them out of my hair. God never does that. Aren't you glad? Now, I'm usually rebuked by the Lord for that, all right, just so you know, all right? And I repent. Lord, help me to minister wisely and well and to continue to love the unlovely. Those that don't want my love, don't want my ministry, to continue to love them because you do. And so there are times, I admit, in my ministry, the only reason I'm serving is because I want to be like God. It's not because it's a joyful thing. Shame on me, but that's the reality. But God always loves you. You can rebel and rebel and rebel, and at the moment of repentance, he's right there. Don't we have a great God? I rejoice in that. So come back to him. If you're away from him, come back. He'll always be ready to receive you, always. What joy. Verse 18. Yea, when they had made them a molten calf and said, this is thy God that brought thee up out of Egypt and had wrought great provocations, yet thou in thy manifold mercies forsakest them not in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud departed not from them by day to lead them in the way, neither the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way wherein they should go. Thou gavest also thy good spirit to instruct them, and withheldest not thy manna from their mouth, and gavest them water for their thirst. We've talked about these wonderful provisions. I do find it very interesting that there is a reference to God's Spirit here in the Old Testament. We often consider the doctrine of the Holy Spirit to be really almost an exclusive New Testament doctrine, because there's not much teaching in the Old Testament about God's Spirit. There is some. And yet we find here something that we would, as New Testament believers, would understand immediately. Thou gavest thy good spirit to instruct them. Why, this is the instruction that Paul gives the Corinthians, that we have the Holy Spirit to illuminate our hearts and minds to understand Scripture. He's our teacher. You remember those days before you were saved. God's Word, you come into even God's house, and the Word of God was somewhat foreign to you. And the preacher would get up and preach, or the Sunday school teacher would get up and teach, and it's like, I don't get this. And then you get saved, and it's like the same preacher and the same teacher, and it's like all of a sudden they got really smart. No, that's the Spirit of God teaching you. Isn't that amazing? And your teacher, this is the joy, one of the joys, there's many, but one of the joys of the Spirit of God is that your teacher is always with you. What joy. It's not like, pastor's away, I can't get my question answered. No, the Spirit of God's with you. He can help you understand Scripture. What joy. And so he, the Spirit of God here, instructed them. God is our great teacher. Let God instruct your path. Verse 21. Yea, 40 years didst thou sustain them in the wilderness, so that they lacked nothing. Their clothes waxed not old, their feet swelled not. That's amazing. All of us older folks know about that. Could you imagine marching for 40 years in a dry, hot desert? What would normally happen to our feet, all right? We won't go any grosser than that, okay? This is a miracle of the Lord. Now, verse 22, moreover, thou gavest them kingdoms and nations and didst divide them into corners so that they possessed the land of Zion, the land of the king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, the king of Bashan. Their children also multipliedst thou as the stars of heaven, and broughtest them into the land concerning which thou had promised to their fathers that they should go in to possess it. God is the great promise keeper. We've already somewhat alluded to this, that he will always keep his word. But what an amazing thing. All that God promised the nation of Israel, he performed. And they're recounting the joy. It's amazing to me how often you would think, at least in my mind, you would think that when recounting the conquest of the land, they would talk about all that happened on the western side of the land of Jordan under Joshua. And it's great significance. And yet, as you walk through the Psalms, as you walk through the rest of the Old Testament, often they refer to these first two or three kings on the eastern side of the Jordan that Moses led the children of Israel to conquer. I'm sure I don't understand all the reasons why they do that. But if I can put it this way, never forget that early on in their wilderness wanderings, they went up to Kadesh Barnea after the 12 spies had come back. And they had rejected the report. They said, no, we can't trust God. Let's go back to Egypt. They already recounted this in this prayer. And then Moses says, all right, no, you're going to face judgment. Oh, no, 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 we repent. We're going to run now. And God says, no, you already made your decision. It's over. And they foolishly run up to Kadesh Barnea to try to conquer it. And what happens? They are massacred. Moses didn't go. The ark stayed. All of those things. That's your last battle, and it wasn't pretty. So approximately 38 years later, they're coming up on the south, let me put it your way, on the south side of the land of Israel, up on the eastern shore of the Jordan. They've got to eventually cross, and there's some people there that don't want them there. They offer to travel through their land as they'd done with Moab and Edom, and they had rejected them as well. Well, these folks just come out to battle. Well, I don't know. We don't know history in a sense to know, did they spend a lot of the wilderness prep wandering time preparing for battle? I'm not sure. And even if they did, can I put it this way? All the men had died off except for Caleb and Joshua and Moses. So even if they had, they were all, can I put it this way, greenhorns? Remember one of the scariest things about D-Day? As General Eisenhower at that time said, there were so many of the men that this was their very first battle. They didn't know if they had the courage, the ability to face. Well, now all of a sudden that seems to add the significance to why this comes up all the time. God helped them win against these major kings on the eastern shore. What an amazing God. God kept his word. He gave them the land. The battle was lopsided. And Israel won big time. What an amazing promise-keeping God we have. Believer, in the midst of your trouble, in the midst of your struggles, maybe in the midst of your dire times, God will keep his word. God will keep his word. Recount what he's done. He's there. Verse 24. So the children went in and possessed the land, and thou subduest before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gavest them into their hands with their kings and the people of the land, that thou might do with them as they would. You see, God is the great conqueror of our enemies. If you're in some kind of spiritual battle with someone, why don't you talk to your great general, your captain? He can help tear down the strongholds. In your fight against Satan and sin, never forget God is the conqueror of our enemy. Satan is a defeated foe. Trust God. Let him do your battle work. Verse 25. And they took strong cities and a fat land, and possessed houses full of all goods, wells digged, vineyards and olive yards, fruit trees in abundance. So they did eat and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in thy great goodness. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against thee and cast thy law behind their backs and slew thy prophets, which testified against them to turn to thee. And they wrought great provocations. Therefore, thou deliverest them into the hand of their enemies, vexed them. And in the time of their trouble, when they cried unto thee, you didn't hear them. You said, it's too late, pal. Thou heardest them from heaven, and according to thy manifold mercies, Thou gavest them saviors who saved them out of the hand of their enemies. God is the great judge, is he not? And yet, as his great leader, he's also generous. He's a giver, quick and ready to allow us back into a personal relationship with him. Yes, I will give an account of my life before the judge too. But believer, know that in this life, still there's hope. He's quick and ready to forgive, to provide that abundance, that fat land. Spiritually joyful times with the Lord can be yours. Come back. Come back to him. Come back. But after they had rest, they did evil again before thee, verse 28. Therefore leftest thou them in the hand of their enemies, so that they had the dominion over them. Yet when they returned and cried unto thee, thou heardest them from heaven, and many times didst thou deliver them according to thy mercies, and testified against them that thou mightest bring them again unto thy law. Yet they dealt proudly and hearkened not unto thy commandments, but sinned against thy judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. All right, there's life in God's law. And withdrew the shoulder and hardened their neck and would not hear. Yet many years didst thou forbear them. You see, God is not just the deliverer, but I put it this way, he's the repeat deliverer. Aren't you glad? You walk away from the Lord, guess what he'll do again? Deliver you. Come back to him, confess your sin. He will do it again. Oh, you walk away from the Lord again? He's right there, ready to deliver again. You see, in my relationship with the Lord, and even as I consider him as my judge here, I'm reminded over and over again that our God is not some kind of ogre. No wonder Jesus could tell the disciples, forgive them 70 times 7. God forgives us. Cherish it. And come back to him. And so verse 30. Yet many years didst thou forbear and testified against them by thy spirit and thy prophets, yet would they not give ear. Therefore gavest thou them into the hand of the people of the lands. He was a long-suffering reprimander through the prophets, always giving truth to those who would walk away to come back. In this time and in this day, believer, rejoice when you hear God's word from a pastor, a Sunday school teacher who reprimands your sin. But unlike the Israelites, come back to the Lord. He's quick and ready to forgive. And so what happens, verse 31? Nevertheless, for thy great mercy's sake, thou didst not utterly consume them, nor forsake them, for thou art a gracious and merciful God. I put it this way, in conclusion, it's like, haven't we heard this again? Yes, it seems like the story continues to repeat itself. We've seen God as the great deliverer, the lover of our souls, the one who pardons. This is all of verse 17. It's like they're repeating verse 17 because it's happened repeatedly in their life. God is tempered. He restrains his judgment. He never acts outside of his perfect character. That's an amazing God, isn't it? There's never a moment at which he will judge us unduly. There will never be a believer, frankly, or an unbeliever, that will say, I don't deserve God's justice. Because he always acts in justice within his holy, righteous, gracious, merciful, pardoning character. What an amazing God we have. I trust tonight, as we've just looked, and it goes on, and just to finish up the context. So now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, the terrible God, verse 32, who keep us covenant and mercy, let not all the trouble seem little before thee that thou hast put upon us and on our kings. Essentially, at this point, they're beginning the introduction to the covenant. Lord, would you remember your mercy to us again? We don't deserve your mercy. We understand we've sinned again. But would you come back in a covenant relationship with us? And so they establish the covenant. Believer, our God is great. Don't get over your great God. Know that you walk away from him, he's ready to bring you back. Cherish and love him. Follow and obey him. If there's one verse that I want us to not forget tonight, it really is verse 17. And so let's conclude there tonight. We refuse to obey. We were not mindful, the Israelites, were not mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them, but hardened our necks and in rebellion appointed a captain to return to bondage. But, here it is, the end of verse 17. Thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious, merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness, and forsakest them not. We have a great God. Tonight, I would encourage you, maybe if you have your, like we do, have our family time around the Lord in the evenings usually, but maybe when you go home and pray for your supper meal, if you're praying for your supper meal, stop and thank God that He eternally forgives us, that He's gracious and merciful, always ready to pardon, and may it just encourage us to walk really close to Him. Let's pray. You're an amazing God, Lord, and we like the nation of Israel, seem to so quickly and easily fall away, and so you have to repeatedly deliver us. Thank you for your long-suffering, for always acting within your holy, righteous, gracious, merciful character. And so, Lord, help us to love you, to give with grateful hearts proper praise to your powerful, great name. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Believer, is your God great in your sight tonight? Maybe one of these numerous characteristics that the Levites with Nehemiah present to us tonight has been a challenge to your heart. You'd say, Pastor, thank you for the reminder. One of those titles or one of those character qualities was used by the Lord to remind me of my great God. And I want to, this week, in direct application of this message, to remember that character of God and praise Him for it. Is that your testimony tonight? And you say, Pastor, that's what God is doing in my life, and I'll spend this week praising Him for this great character. Anyone at all quite lift their hand? Yes. Amen. Several hands. Yes. Amen. Amen. We have a great God. Live in light of who He is, and your walk with God will be found faithful. Are you here tonight without Jesus Christ as your Savior? As we saw this morning and we've seen again tonight, He is our judge. He wants to pardon your sin. He is merciful and gracious. You say, Pastor, I need to get saved tonight. Could I pray for you right now? You say, Pastor, that's my need. Please pray for me. Anyone at all? Lord, take your word and do your good work in our heart and life. I trust that it'll bear fruit for each of us. May we rejoice in who you are. Thank you for all of that. In your precious name we pray. Amen.